Scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Luke 2, 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. I'll pray. God, we thank you for this tremendous gift that you've given us of Jesus, your Son, and life in him. That you have sent him into the world, Lord, that we might know that you love us and that we might be brought from death to life. And we thank you, God, for this gift. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be renewed and encouraged and strengthened, God, again as we need, in Christ, who is our hope and our life. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's Christmas, and it's time to have a Christmas message. It's a lot easier preaching through passages of, you know, books of the Bible. You know from Sunday to Sunday which passage is going to come up. But these special times of year warrant stopping and having a special message. So Christmas and Easter are two of the times that I do that during the year. As I reflect on Christmas again, and I know we all are, and I appreciate Todd taking the time to do what he does not prefer to do, and that's to lead us in Christmas songs, and he's been doing that for, what, 3 or 4 weeks now? Where is Todd? I don't even see him. He already skipped out of here, couldn't take it in. There you are. Maybe 3 or 4 Sundays now we've been having Christmas music, and I appreciate it a lot. And they're wonderful songs that we sing, and really so much of these songs talk about the amazing thing that God did in bursting into human history in the person of his Son. One of my favorite verses in this Christmas, at least, as I've been meditating on Christ coming into the world, is from the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, where it says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." And one of the themes of Christmas, obviously, is light, and all the Christmas lights and everything that folks put out. But that's just a wonderful verse, that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And at that time, that prophecy was especially being focused on Zebulun and Naphtali. But we know that it extends to more than them, because they weren't the only people sitting in darkness. But this whole world was. And you think back to 2,000 years ago, before Christ came, and how few actual believers were on earth during that time. It seems like a dark time now. It's what makes me think about this. I mean, it's getting darker. And yet, as dark as it is today, it is nothing like the darkness before Christ came. I mean, how many believers were there? And you read through the gospel accounts, and there's just a handful, even in Israel. This, the country of light, God saved them to be a light to the world. And the nation of light, there were only a handful of true believers that were there. So outside of Israel, even fewer. It was a very dark time for this world when Jesus stepped in, who is the light of the world. And so as we look at the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ and the one who came into this world to be the light of the world, if there's one theme about Jesus that comes so strongly through is that Christ is worthy of all praise and worship and honor and glory, as it said in Revelation chapter 5. So I wanted to just this morning just step through some of the things that are here, beginning with Christ is worthy. And why I started with this scripture reading is because it ends with, "And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." And the first thing there, the first point of Christ being worthy, is that he is worthy to be praised. I'm going to read through quite a few scriptures this morning. And so if you've got your Bible, you're going to be using your fingers a little bit here. Christ is worthy to be praised, as we see here with the shepherds, as they came and they saw and they went back praising and glorifying God. He is also worthy to be worshiped. And again, in Matthew, if you can flip over to Matthew chapter 2, and it's the account of the wise men who come and worship him. Matthew chapter 2, and it says, "Now after Jesus," verse 1, "after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.' And having heard the king," skipping down to verse 9, "they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, and it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." And again, I'm not going to tell you anything this morning you haven't heard before. But it's worth meditating, I believe, on the worthiness of Jesus Christ. I'm asking God to just really impact us with that remembrance that he, Jesus, is worthy of all praise and he is worthy to be worshiped. These wise men came from the region probably of Babylon, and they were people who probably understood the prophecies of Daniel. And they had been anticipating for a long time, according to Daniel's prophecies, the birth of the king. And they came with expensive gifts, but for the purpose of falling down and worshiping him. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins calling the disciples to himself, and we see that he is worthy not only of being praised and worshiped, but of also being followed. Because we can praise him, and we can worship him and fail to follow him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left their boat and their father and followed him." And then in Matthew 9, verse 9, is the calling of Matthew the tax collector. "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And Matthew rose and followed him. Jesus is worthy of being praised. He's worthy of being worshiped. He's worthy of being followed. He's also worthy to be obeyed. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, "And they got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, and so the boat covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him, and they awoke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you timid, you men of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" In Matthew 17, verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And then the final words of Matthew in 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is worthy of praise, of worship, of being followed, of obeying, and he is worthy to be given all. In John chapter 12, verse 3, "Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why has this perfume not been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, 'Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me.'" He is worthy to die for. In Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death." And probably most important, most significant, this is the seventh if you're keeping count: worthy to be praised, worthy to be worshiped, worthy to be followed, worthy to be obeyed, worthy to be given all, worthy of dying for, and finally, worthy to live for. Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then earlier also in Philippians, Paul wrote, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Pretty clear from Scripture. Jesus is worthy of all. And if we live worshiping him, praising him, following him, obeying him, giving all to him, willing to die for him, living for him, life's going to turn out just wonderfully. Not hardly. Certainly better than living on our own. I like the story of Joseph. I like all the Christmas story, but Joseph is one that again, I kind of think on. And here's a guy that Matthew tells us, and you can flip over to Matthew, that when the angel appeared to him and told him to take Mary as his wife and not to be afraid to do so, it was a costly thing that he was being told. And so in Matthew chapter 1, it says, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." So obviously there's a gap between verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, Mary's pregnant. Verse 19, Joseph is going, "What do I do now?" So Mary had come to Joseph and explained the situation. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation? "Sweetheart, there's no one but you." And Joseph said, "I feel the same about you. But I need to tell you, I'm pregnant. But there's nobody but you. How does that work? And by the way, I'm still a virgin." "You're out of your mind." Unbelievable. And Joseph, being a righteous man. Now, I believe that you can't be a righteous man apart from, one, faith in God's provision for our salvation, which is Jesus Christ. So Abraham was declared righteous by faith. And if Joseph is a righteous man, one of those handful of people in Israel who's truly in a right relationship with God and God views as righteous, it's because of his faith. But you can't separate faith and obedience, because of faith is meant to lead us into obedience. And so you think about a man like Daniel, an Old Testament example of a righteous man, and Daniel is known for his obedience. A righteous man who says, "I will not defile myself with the king's food," right? And so as a teenage boy, he was demonstrating his faith through his obedience to God's word. Righteous people are righteous because of their faith in Christ, and they demonstrate that faith through obedience. They're not righteous because they obey, but they're righteous through faith, and they demonstrate their faith in obedience. Joseph is a righteous man. He is a man who is accustomed to believing God and doing what God says. So why was he thinking about not marrying Mary, of putting her out, of breaking off the engagement? The literal word is divorcing her. Why? I went over this once a few years ago, but it's because, it would seem, because he knows his Bible. And Deuteronomy 22 says, if an engaged woman is found to be pregnant, then she is to be exposed and stoned to death. And if it happened in the city, then the assumption is that she was not raped, because she would have cried out and others would have heard it, and so she is to be killed. If it happened in the country, then you can assume that it was that she did cry out and that no one heard it, and so she doesn't have to be killed, but again, she has to be exposed. And there is no provision in Deuteronomy 22 for the fiancé to marry her. The assumption is that they won't get married and that this woman is going to be publicly exposed and shamed. The engagement is over and she might be put to death. Very likely be put to death. And so Joseph's probably thinking, "You've got to be kidding me. I have no option here, biblically, other than to not marry this girl." I really believe that Joseph saw himself as having no option here. The relationship is over. The only question was, what can he do to keep Mary from being publicly exposed and perhaps stoned to death? But there was no question in his mind. According to Deuteronomy 22, marriage is off the table. He's not going to marry this girl. And he is acting biblically, he believes. As a righteous man, his only option, according to Deuteronomy 22, was to expose Mary's unfaithfulness. Marrying her was not a biblical option. How then could he obey Scripture to not marry her without bringing shame and disgrace to her, to say nothing of the potential of causing her death by stoning? Joseph would not have taken Mary as his wife if he had not been told that the pregnancy was a fulfillment of Scripture, not a violation of it. So this is where I get at, because here it says, "And an angel," verse 20, "behold, he considered this, putting her away secretly, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Okay, that's helpful. But why should he believe that? And the angel explains, "For she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now, verse 22 starts with "now." All this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and this seems like a parenthesis, like it's the narrator of a story who's interjecting his thoughts. Now, I don't doubt that Matthew is doing that. He's narrating this, and Matthew is saying, now, just give some context here to this. But I think this would have been happening in the course of the dream for Joseph himself. And so in the course of this dream, the angel is bringing this together for him and showing him, Deuteronomy 22 doesn't apply here, Joseph. What applies to Mary's situation is Isaiah. And to be precise, Isaiah 7:14, where he quotes in verse 23, and he says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And the very next verse, "And Joseph arose from his sleep." So it seems to me that what God did in the course of that dream was not just say, "Joseph, marry her, it's okay." Because Joseph wouldn't have. Because it wasn't enough just to have an angel come and say, "It's okay." If okay means violating God's word, you see? Because even an angel can't tell you to do something that is contrary to God's word. Paul makes that point in Galatians. He says, if I or an angel or anyone else should come to you and give you a gospel that is contrary to what you've already received, you can dismiss that angel. So I don't think the angel was simply saying, "Marry her." But it seems to me the angel was saying, and this is why you can marry her and not be violating Scripture, because the angel explains that this pregnancy is a fulfillment of Scripture. And Joseph goes, that changes everything. So now Deuteronomy 22 doesn't apply because she hasn't been immoral. But it's Isaiah 7 that applies. This is what God has done. So he arises, and the next day, he takes her as his wife. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, that's wonderful. And I thank God for Joseph's faith and for his obedience. Amazing guy. But here's the thing. Yes, Jesus was worthy of Joseph's faith and obedience. But this changed everything. His obedience cost him. He, Mary, and their children. And remember, they had other children besides Jesus. We don't know how many, but he had at least two sisters, and I think it's four brothers. They would have been half-sisters, half-brothers to Jesus. Mary, Joseph, and all of their children, for the rest of their lives bore the cost of Mary and Joseph's obedience. Mary, till the day she died, was labeled a fornicator. And they threw that in her face, apparently, a lot, as well as throwing it in the face of Jesus. We know who our father is, they said to Jesus at one point, but we have no idea who your father is. You were born entirely in immorality, and the word is fornication. Wow. So Mary, her whole life, everybody knew Joseph was not the father of Jesus. We wonder if that's not why there was no room for them in the inn. Why were they even having to stay in a hotel when they went to Bethlehem? Because every family had to go back to their place of origin. So Joseph and Mary were not the only ones that went to Bethlehem. All of Joseph's and Mary's relatives went to Bethlehem, right? And there was no place to stay? How can that be? This pregnant woman about to give birth, 9 months pregnant, and the town is full of her relatives and his relatives. And there is no place to stay. See, their obedience is costing them dearly. And so Jesus is born in a cave where animals are kept outside of Bethlehem. You can still see those caves today. It's an amazing place. Mary was regarded a fornicator for the rest of her life. And Joseph had to have been regarded as the biggest fool who ever walked the earth. Do you really believe that child is the product of God? That child is God? You've got to be kidding. You know the man was treated with utter contempt as the village idiot for the rest of his life. Now, the thing about Mary, she got to see Jesus not only crucified, but raised from the dead. She was vindicated, right? She got to see all the miracles of Jesus. Joseph never saw a single miracle and didn't live long enough to see Christ risen from the dead. So I have a special place in my heart for Joseph. Think about it. Because before Jesus ever started his public ministry, Joseph had died. And Joseph never got to see anything that would have vindicated his faith and obedience. Nobody coming back around and saying, man, Joseph, we were wrong. This Jesus is the Son of God. And we've been saying that he's an illegitimate child. Forgive us. Never heard those words. Had to have encouraged him what he heard at the temple when Jesus was dedicated from Anna and Simeon. I mean, that had to be a huge encouragement. You know, he hung on to those words for a long time. Their children wouldn't have been easy for them either. And it might have been one of the reasons that none of them had placed their faith in Christ until after Christ rose from the dead. Because those kids, too, would have been just mocked and laughed at, ridiculed in school and in the village. We know about your mother, and your dad's the fool. And they didn't even make the choice. Mom and dad made the choice. Obedience often has both positive and negative consequences. And I pray, as we think about Christmas and Christ coming into this world, and think about what that faith obedience cost Mary and Joseph and their children, and we are the beneficiaries of it, that we would be willing to act in faith and obedience, knowing that there will be consequences that are not all positive for our families when we obey God. and that we will leave the consequences with God. I gave the staff really, you know, one example, and it's not a great one because the cost was not life and death type of cost, but when Ian Thomas was traveling the world preaching, it was hard on his family, hard on his wife, hard on his four boys. And the man was traveling 45 to 50 weeks of the year. And people often challenged him on it. What about your family? And he had come to the place, he said, I don't know about my family. And I know my family is bearing a cost for all this traveling and his time away from home. He says, but I am absolutely convinced, and so is my wife, that this is what God has called me to. And I must obey him. And I will leave the consequences to God. And I think God has vindicated that. But he doesn't always, like in the case of Joseph, vindicate faith and obedience in this lifetime. And we could die without seeing God prove to the world that that choice was the right choice. Mary got to see it. Joseph didn't. I like Joseph. Like them both, but especially Joseph. And then you think about people like John the Baptist. He lands in prison, and he didn't do too well there. I like all these Christmas letters that we're getting, and I always read them. Read every one of them and appreciate them, and it's just great to see how, you know, hear how God's working in other people's lives, and especially those letters where people will just express their faith and just, you know, what they're learning, what God's impressing upon them. In one Christmas letter that we received, the family wrote and said, concerning John the Baptist, mingled with the firm faith in Christ's promise to return and reign on earth as the eternal King, are the inevitable doubts in times of difficulty that tempt us to ask, like John the Baptist did from his prison cell, are you the one, or do we look for someone else? Jesus is God in the flesh, who broke into a dark world, the darkest it's ever been. And he is worthy to be praised, worshiped, followed, obeyed, given everything, worthy of dying for, and worthy to live for. And yet, our faith is costly. And it can be so costly that it can bring us to a point like John the Baptist of saying, have I misplaced my faith? Are you the one? Or do we look for someone else? And we know the answer to that. But again, I appreciate the transparency that Scripture gives us on people's hearts and lives. He is God. Broke into this world. God came into this world. And our faith is not misplaced. But it is a costly faith. And it can cause, when we fail to see our hopes realized, that disappointment can lead to disillusionment and make us wonder if our faith is misplaced. In another Christmas letter we received, I appreciated this application that was made concerning the divine life that was put into Mary is the same divine life that is placed in you and me when we place our faith in Christ. So this person wrote, could Jesus, who was physically born through Mary, be spiritually conceived in us? Great question. Could Jesus, who was physically born through Mary, be spiritually conceived in us? Yes. The designer of this salvation has made it possible by the same principle presented to Mary, faith. The scripture indicated that Jesus would take up his residence in everyone who trusted him as his or her personal Savior. The Father's desire is that his Son be seen and heard through the lives of those who have experienced this spiritual new birth. It is a little too simple, get this, it is a little too simple to celebrate his physical birth without at the same time celebrating his indwelling life. The world must see that he once again lives in human flesh, ours. See, this is amazing. And this is why God had his Son inhabit the womb of a human being, of Mary, and be born through her so that the world would see Christ, who is life and the light of this world. And that is being reproduced spiritually every time a person says, "Here I am, Lord," as Mary did, "your bondservant, be it done unto me according to your word." And God indwells, inhabits, in order to manifest himself through every person who places their faith in him. I want you to turn your Bibles now one last time to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Coming back around now, circling back to the theme of Christ is the light of the world. He came to a people sitting in darkness that the light might shine upon them. In John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. In John 8:12, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Amen. But the one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and majesty, it costs to follow him. And it can bring about disillusionment and despair when we don't see our hopes fulfilled. But he lives within us. And he lives within us that as he came into this world, that light might shine in darkness. He lives in you and me, that light might shine out of darkness. So look what he says here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." This is the Christmas story repeated in each one of us. This is not just about Mary and Joseph. This is not just about Israel or Zebulun and Naphtali. It is about you and I. This is the Christmas story repeated every time somebody places their faith in Christ. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We have this treasure in earthen vessels. "At that, the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Like Joseph, like John the Baptist, even though Christ is in us, it's not easy always. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. When we got word of the second baby to be lost in a month, and many people were contacting us, and we appreciated every word and encouragement. One person reached out to me, and my only response, my first response was, "We are crushed. We are crushed." But we're not. I still stand here today, and our family is not crushed. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, this is supernatural. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So part of the Christmas story is Joseph, who was never vindicated for his faith and obedience. John the Baptist, who got his head cut off after saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," dying wondering if he had placed his faith in the right one or not. And Christ lives in us, and death works in us, that life might work through us. Death works in us, but life in you. In verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," and it is, "yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction," and it feels anything but momentary and light, "is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. This is saying the light shines in us and shines through us. Because Jesus has not just come into this world and walked around in a small country of Israel, but he has come into our hearts, our lives, to be our very life, that we might live worthy of him. And it will be a costly faith and obedience, but it is not misplaced. And as death works in us, feels that way much of the time, life is manifest through us to others who are sitting in darkness. And as dark as this world is today, it is nothing like when Jesus came into this world. And that's a good thing. We have so much to be thankful for. But the greatest thing, the greatest gift, no matter what's going on in the world around us, is Jesus. And because of Christ indwelling life, he is sustaining us. Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, because of Christ who indwells. That's all I have this morning. I'm going to close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, we could have no greater gift than yourself. Thank you for being willing to give us yourself, for coming near, for indwelling us, and that it is far better for us to have you indwelling us than to have had your physical presence only on this earth. No people have ever been more blessed than what we are at this time because of your indwelling life. And I do pray, God, that we would allow your Spirit to strengthen and sustain us at those times that we do feel crushed and struck down. And I thank you, God, that we are not, because of your sustaining life and power. And we pray, God, that as we are aware of our own need, and as we see death working in us, that God, that your life would be more and more manifest through us to your praise and glory. And as we think and contemplate and talk about with our children and grandchildren the coming of Jesus and his worthiness to be worshiped, to be praised, to be followed, to be obeyed, all the things that I've mentioned this morning, God, that your scripture is so clear on, I pray that we would give ourselves in complete abandon once again to him, even as Mary and Joseph did, and that we would trust you with all the consequences of our faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.